Good morning, church. I know I already said that. I'm just testing to see if I'm yelling at myself through the monitors. I'm good. Thank you. We got a lot to cover today, so I have been amped up. I'm trying to slow down before we get started. We're going to continue in our study in the book of Mark today. We've spent the last 3 weeks just looking at chapter 1. That's going slow, right? That's a slow start for a gospel, for a book that is a very fast-paced book. And today we're going to pick it up a little bit. Today we're going to cover some ground. We're going to look at all of chapter 2 and part of chapter 3. We're going to be looking at several stories as we cover this passage that you may be familiar with, that you may have heard about. All of these events and stories that we're talking about, they can all be pulled apart and dissected and used to teach many doctrinal truths all by themselves. And I would encourage you that this week that you would do that, that maybe you would just spend some time and maybe look at just one of these events, one each day or something like that, and search for those truths. However, sometimes when we do that, we miss the bigger picture, right? We might gain some resolution, but sometimes we lose sight of the bigger picture. Sometimes we lose sight of maybe the greater application in our lives. So today I want to look at these events collectively. I believe Mark put these events together for a reason when he wrote his letter. We will see that this section that we're looking at, it begins and it ends with Jesus looking at the heart. And so we will be looking at that today. This morning we're going to be looking at these five events that took place early in Jesus' ministry, still in his hometown. In all five of these events, Jesus confronts religious leaders of his community. He takes them head on. But more importantly than who he confronts is what he teaches when he confronts them. Right, what he teaches about our own hearts. And when he's addressing the scribes and the Pharisees and even some onlookers that just had some good questions. They say, hey, Jesus, I've got a question for you. Jesus exposed the hardness of the hearts of those that were with him. And even though these events happened 2,000 years ago, but because Mark recorded them as the Holy Spirit inspired him, we can learn much about our own hearts as we grow in our relationship, as we grow in following Jesus. Scripture is alive and it's active and it's still used by God today to shape our hearts into his likeness. And we're going to start today by reading a big piece of Scripture. So I want to encourage you to go ahead and pull out your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 2. And as we read this entire passage, I want to encourage you to focus on the questions that are asked of Jesus. And then look at what Jesus' response is to those people. You'll see that all these questions begin with why. And this is actually interesting because I learned through chaplain course, through ministering to people in tough situations, that you should never ask questions that begin with why, because it is very accusatory right off the bat. You are questioning somebody's actions. You're questioning what they say or what they did. And you say, like, why'd you say that? You know, why did you do that? You know, why? And sometimes as I talk to my children, as I talk to other people, I don't even know how accusatory it is being communicated to those people. And my wife says, it's all over your face. And I'm like, why would you say that? Right? But it is, when we ask why, we are just accusing people. And in this passage, it often appears that their faces showed their heart, because in most of these situations, they weren't even talking to Jesus. But Jesus perceived in his spirit the questions in their heart, and he addressed them. So as we look at this passage, listen for the questions that they ask and see how Jesus responds to their hearts. Where does Jesus prick your heart in his response? I can tell you from wrestling with this passage over this last couple weeks that these words are not distant or ancient words that just meant something to the listeners of Jesus 2,000 years ago. But they were given to us for us to look at our own hearts and to measure our own hearts today. So here we go. Just read with me. I'm going to begin in chapter 1 of verse 2, and I'm going to read through verse 6 of chapter 3. And it says, and when he, speaking of Jesus, returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they lay down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit what they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, referring to Jesus, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. There's a lot to cover. But we're going to start, and we're going to go through each of these events, but we're going to look at some of these hearts. We're going to look at what Jesus was referring to. We're going to look at what Jesus saw as we go through this. So we're going to take that first event. If you remember back at the beginning of chapter 2, when Jesus returned home, said he returned home, he was probably back at Peter's house, and he's preaching, and people are gathering. The crowd is big. It's impossible to approach Jesus or get to Jesus. So a few men decide to cut a hole in a roof and drop their friend down to Jesus. If I was Peter, I'm not sure how excited I would be about guys cutting a hole in my roof. This is a big hole. I know, right? Not a little hole, a big hole. Anyway, I always just wonder, like, the cost of following Jesus, right? You know, Peter's like following Jesus all around. He's giving up his money. He's sleeping on rocks. He goes home to finally get rest, and some guys cut a hole in the ceiling. Thank you, Jesus. So there's Peter. So anyway, we got to get back to these men. So the man is lowered to Jesus, and they're expecting Jesus to physically heal him. They have faith that Jesus can do it. They know he can. They expect for him to get up and walk away. There's no need for them to pull him back up. Jesus is going to physically heal him. In their hearts, they knew that Jesus could do this. And Jesus saw their faith, and he gave the man what he really needed, spiritual healing. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." And this is where we start to see hearts that were exposed, right? Jesus is proclaiming to be God by telling this man that his sins are forgiven. People had come to hear his teachings and to see his miracles and to see this show called Jesus. But when he made the claim to be God, people said, "Oh, hold on." And the religious leaders, the scribes, the lawyers, the ones who studied the law, they knew exactly what Jesus was doing, because the law is very clear on who can forgive sins. God. They knew that Jesus was proclaiming to be God alone. They say, "Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" See, when we have hard hearts, we question Jesus' ability to forgive sins. Soft hearts depend on Jesus to forgive sins. Right? The scripture is clear that only God can and will forgive sins. In Isaiah, God says, the Lord says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Right? In Psalms, it says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. With the Lord, the only one, the Lord, there is forgiveness. This is what God promised his people who come to him in faith. And this is why we worship, and this is why we obey, and this is why our hearts sing at the opportunity to praise God. Because our God saves. Our God wipes out transgressions. Our God forgives. And you see, this is the message of Christianity. There is one person in the universe who has the power, who has the authority, who has the right to declare people, guilty people, innocent. To declare sinful people righteous. And that one singular person is God, is Jesus. By his grace, he justifies the ungodly, declares them innocent, declares them righteous, declares them forgiven. See, all too often people follow Jesus to hear his teachings, to think of his teachings, to learn about his teachings, to see his miracles. But that's where their hard hearts stop. They only see him as a good teacher. They only see him as a miracle worker. They only see him as a great master or a rabbi. But when it comes to recognizing him as God, when it comes to handing him authority over their lives, their hearts begin to question who he really is. Who is this man? They say things like, "Jesus never claimed to be God." That's why Jesus was crucified. Right? He went through all those courts because he claimed to be God. But right here, as their hard hearts, as they were questioning who Jesus was, if Jesus was God, Jesus said, "Well, I'm going to prove it to you." Right? He asked them, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and take up your bed and walk?" Clearly, okay, stay with me here. Clearly, it is easy to say your sins are forgiven because nobody knows if that's true or not. Right? Nobody this side of heaven knows when he said your sins are forgiven if that really happened or not. But then the scripture goes on and says, "But that they may know that Jesus has authority on earth to forgive sins, he, being Jesus, said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all." So their question, if Jesus has forgiveness, the authority to forgive sins, he says, "I do. And I'm going to prove it right now by healing him physically in front of all of your eyes, in front of everybody here." Jesus was making it clear to everybody in that room, to every Sadducee, to every scribe, to every onlooker, that he was God. When that guy got up and walked, Jesus said, "Hey, get up and walk." And today, that would be like a drop the mic moment, right? If Jesus was acting like my young son, Max, he probably would have dabbed after he did it, right? He'd be like, bang! Like, do that. But he was establishing that he is God. And only hard hearts question his forgiveness, if he has the ability or the power or the authority to forgive. But soft hearts seek his grace. They seek his forgiveness. Most importantly, they seek him. And the second event in which Jesus calls, is where Jesus calls Matthew, calls him the tax collector to come and be one of his disciples. And the first thing that Matthew does when Jesus comes to him is he says, "Hey, I want all my friends to meet you." And this is what happens when our hearts are changed, when we meet the Savior of our lives, when we meet God. And so he has a big party at his house. And Jesus goes and he hangs out with the lowest of the lows, right? He hangs out with the tax collectors. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. If IRS is listening, I'm totally kidding. Love you guys. Best friends, right? But he hangs out with these tax collectors and he goes, and Matthew has most likely drifted away from the Jewish faith. Right, he's probably not attending temple on the high holy days. He's probably not with his buddies. They probably don't make that trip. They're there in the village working for the Romans. Their friends were few. The Romans only tolerated them because they collected taxes. The Jews hated them because they collected taxes. Their integrity was always being questioned. Their practice of religious laws and religious ceremonies was lacking. Clearly, none of them had ever earned a spot to sit at the table with the high rabbi, to sit at the table with this guy claiming to be God, to sit at this table with Jesus. And the Pharisees see this and they say, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And what they're really asking is, why does Jesus spend time with no good, good for nothing people? They haven't earned his grace. Earned grace. Man, that's an oxymoron if there ever was one. That cannot be. There's no such thing as earned grace. But sometimes, if we're not careful, our own words expose our hard hearts to this. They expose our belief in this thing called earned grace. We will say things like, "God can never forgive me." We'll say things like, "God can never forgive them for what they've done." We'll say things like, "I can't believe that person's a Christian now. I can't believe they did those things and now they're a Christian." We say like, "Oh, those people will never follow Jesus." All these imply that we do something or that we act a certain way in order for Jesus to love us, in order for Jesus to allow us to come to him. But Scripture tells us that God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There wasn't anything that we did. Hearts, hard hearts, they seek righteousness by works, by who they are and what they've done. But soft hearts seek righteousness by faith. We did not clean ourselves up so that God would approve us. We can't. And we know that there's nothing we could do to come before God and say, "Hey, I'm clean enough for you to love me." Right? There's nothing we have to do in order. There's no ceremony. There's no ritual. There's no practice or sacrifice that we do. But we come to him in faith. And get this, church. You didn't have to do anything, neither did anybody else. Sometimes as a church, we look at the outside world and say, "Oh, there's no hope for them." Well, there was no hope for you before Jesus knew you. Right? Sometimes we look at people and say, "Oh, it'll never work. They will never follow Jesus. They're too far lost." And Paul, when he addresses people, says, "As were such some of you. But thank God for his grace, for his free grace." In Romans, Paul says this. He calls God the one who justifies the ungodly. Listen to what Paul writes. He said, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Right? See, it's God. It's not our works. It's nothing we do that justifies the ungodly on the basis of faith alone. According to the gospel, righteousness does not come by works, since all of our works fall completely short of God's standard. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's nothing we can do. Our works do not measure up to the standard that God has laid. But righteousness comes by believing, by having faith in God, by surrendering to God, by actually acknowledging that there's nothing I can do. I need God to make me righteous. See, a hard heart focuses on what we have done. We usually use other people as the standard. I'm better than him. I go to church more than him. I'd have more Bible memory verses memorized than him. I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. And our heart starts to swell. Our heart starts to get hard. But a soft heart is overwhelmed by not what we have done, but what God has done. What God has done for us. And once we look at that, and once we experience God's true grace, we can only ask, the only thing we can ask Jesus is, why are you so good? Why are you so good to me? And we seek further relationship with him. And then Mark, when he moves off of the workspace, he moves into another event. And this is actually a couple events that are paired together. It's talking about the law. In the first situation, Jesus is asked, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And in his explanation, his illustration, Jesus uses a wedding party. So I want you to think back. Back then, a wedding feast would last for 6, 7, 8, 9 days. Think of the planning for your own wedding and then multiply it by 7, if you did any planning at all. I literally proposed, left for 6 months, and came back the day before the wedding. I actually had to do some research in Jesus' illustration here. Wasn't sure what they were talking about. Right? But basically, what Jesus is saying all of human history was in preparation for this day that I would be with you. And just like at a wedding party, you wouldn't spend months planning a party, testing the food, collecting the right food, making the perfect food. And then during the wedding feast that you've been planning for months, you decide to try the latest diet craze. And they're like, hey, we got this lamb wrapped in bacon. And you're like, eh, I'm on a grass diet. You know, grass, dried 3 days, that's all I'm eating right now. That'd be crazy. You spent 6 or 7 months planning for this event, and then you, it's no big deal. Right? Listen, there will be a time to fast. Jesus fasted. But to fast in this time of joy and celebration would be completely inappropriate for those that are following Jesus, for those that have been waiting for this. To fast in the time that you're spending with Jesus would solely be out of following some written law and having nothing to do with following Jesus, having a relationship with Jesus. And Jesus points to them and says, you can't do this anymore. Right? Jesus points at them and says, hey, this is something new. Christianity is not Judaism plus Jesus. We don't just take Judaism and plaster Jesus on top of it. Jesus changed the game. Right? We can't try to fit Jesus into some religious forms of Judaism. That's not what he came for. Jesus is not merely a patch to put on top of all the regulations of the Mosaic law and the extra biblical traditions. His life and his death and his resurrection, they actually led to a new covenant. We are not to be the same person we were before Jesus that we are after with Jesus. He's not just an addition to our life. He's not just an added religious step. Paul says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Right? We don't just keep the old and try to clean it up. It's out with the old and it's in with the new. It says, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are a new creation. We're not a cleaned up version. We're not a cleaned up creation. We are a new creation when we are in Jesus. Because of Jesus, right? We no longer go to the temple to go to God. We go to Jesus. Right? Because of Jesus, we no longer have to do these sacrificial laws. We're not out killing lambs and sheep and all that time. Because John the Baptist said, here is the Lamb of God. And God sacrificed his son once and for all. And on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. Jesus paid the price for us. See, what we see in this passage is that hard hearts make it about the law, but soft hearts make it about Jesus. And then we see later on the question of the Sabbath comes up, and it says, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? See, the Pharisees messed this up. They erred in seeing the commandments as an end to themselves. That this is what we're focused on, that these laws point to themselves. Little time was spent on focusing on the purpose of the law of God and how it reveals the Lord's character, reveals the reasons behind the requirements of the old covenant regulations. If you look at Matthew 23, it says more time was spent on exacting and parsing of the lesser commandments, that the weightier matters of the law were overlooked. Right? We spend so much time, Jesus talks about, we spend so much time straining the gnat out that we swallow the camel. Right? We miss the mark. And here, with respect to the Sabbath, they miss the purpose of the day of rest. Right? A day providing for our overall well-being, to bring us to a day of finding rest as we reflect on the glories and the power of God. Church, I'm going to be really honest and transparent with you. This is what I'm still learning. This whole Sabbath idea I'm still trying to figure out in my own life. This is a current truth that I'm trying to play out and to manifest in my own life. Right? The Sabbath is the only command that pastors brag about breaking. Oh, I work 7 days this week. I work 40 hours a day. Blah, 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 blah. Well, good. Follow the Bible. It says take a day off. Was that my wife? See, I used to think that the Sabbath was just a day that I didn't have to come to the church office. So I would bring my books home to study. I'd bring projects that I was working on from the church. I'd bring plan for meetings, and I would do them at home, and I'd have a list of chores that I would try to do that I couldn't get done the other 6 days of the week, and I would just pile them on and pile them on. And what's sad about this day is I probably spent the least amount of time with Jesus on that day than I did the rest of the week. I spent little time pursuing Jesus, reflecting on his glory. And to be honest with you, these were not restful days at all. These were just busy days where I was just being busy spinning the wheel, not doing much at all. Recently, Melissa and I, we've changed the way that we do things, and we're still trying to work on this and what this looks like as we pursue Jesus as a family. But now we've set a day aside. It rotates. It's not always the same day of the week because of work schedules and different things. So we try to look in on Sunday at our calendar and say, what day of this week are we setting down to enjoy the glories of God together? Right? It's a great day. We wake up a little bit later than normal. If it's a weekday, we take the kids to school. Otherwise, they stick and do the same things with us. We come back and we spend time in prayer and Bible reading. We don't set a time. We say, I'm going to spend time in Scripture, and I'm usually outside, and she might be at the counter. Sometimes as I'm reading outside, I can just hear her worshiping in our room. We spend some time doing that. We might go for a walk and talk about what God is doing in our lives, what God is doing in our families. We talk about the glory and the power of God. We sit and have a meal together. Right? How many families do that on a regular basis? And I sit down with my wife and talk about God. And what he's doing, and again, being honest with you, nothing brings me to the throne like really good food, right? I can just eat that food and feel like God is so good. And we sit down and we talk about this, and guess what? We are intentional about limiting the chores that we do on this day. This is not a catch-up day for chores. It is a catch-up day for Jesus. And we just say like, oh, maybe we budget our budget, but we say, hey, we're not going to run the rat race. We're going to set this time aside for Jesus. We need to find time to do the other stuff, but Jesus is more important. And as we're learning the importance of this Sabbath, we've just been doing it for a couple of weeks and months, and as we're learning, it's something that we agree we need to do more of. We agree that this needs to be a priority in our lives. See, it's about Jesus and filling our soul with him as we seek him and pursue him. And when we talk about the Sabbath, it's not about laws, it's about Jesus. It's about finding that relationship with Jesus and what that looks like. See, don't let your heart become hard as you follow rules more closely than you follow Jesus. And in this last passage, Jesus closes this section in the same way he opened it, by addressing the heart. In the first event, Jesus asked, why do you question these things in your heart about him being God? Then here, before he heals the man with the withered hand, Mark writes, and he's referring to Jesus, he says, and he, being Jesus, looked around at them with anger and grieved at the hardness of their heart. See, God's people, for years, for all of creation, have had the tendency to harden their hearts towards God. See, after being sent into exile for completely abandoning God's laws, right? Not adding to them, but just turning their backs on God and saying, we're not going to do this. So God takes his people and he puts them into exile. And Ezekiel prophesies to the Israelites. He prophesies to God's people. And God said this, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And now we see almost 600 years after that prophecy by Ezekiel, we see the religious leaders in Jesus' time become so obsessed with following the rules, doing what God said was going to happen, that their hearts were hardened against Jesus, and the desire to do God's will was more important than God. See, one group is hard. Their hearts are hard because they disobeyed God. They just turned their back and said no, and they had a heart of stone. The other group's heart is hard because they think they're obeying, and they've taken the law, they've taken the rules, and elevated them above God. And their hearts became hard to who God is. See, the problem here that we often get caught up in ourselves is this whole obedience or disobedience. Am I following the laws? Am I not following the laws? That's not the question. The question is, where's your heart? What does your heart look like? That is the problem. Is our heart seeking Jesus? Is our heart pursuing Jesus? Is our heart trying to follow Jesus? Or are we trying to follow laws? The shadow of Jesus? Or are we trying to follow ourselves? Are we doing what is right in our own hearts? See, whether we're talking about the exiles that Ezekiel was talking to, or the Pharisees that Mark refers to, or to us today, we have all hardened our hearts towards Jesus in some way. We've all hardened our hearts towards God in some way. We have rejected him on some of things. We have looked to his shadow. We have looked to the law to give us righteousness, but that's just a shadow of the glories that are found in Jesus. We have made everything, right? And I'm speaking to the world today. I'm speaking to Americans today. We have made everything about us. We have made our own little worlds and said, this is about me. And we try to fit Jesus into what we think is the best way. We have hardened our hearts to what Jesus has said to us, what Jesus has talked to us, what Jesus has taught. We've hardened our hearts to Jesus going to the cross and dying for our sins and said, oh, that was nice. Let me tell you what I want now. We have made it about us. And so today, church, this is the thing we need to look at. We need to look at our hearts. And why do we question these things in our own hearts? Why do we look at these things that Jesus has done and question why? Guys, the question isn't how hard or soft your heart is. The question that we need to answer is, as we study scriptures, we pursue Jesus, and we say, I want to follow you, is we have to say, where is my heart hard? What parts of my heart do I need to give to Jesus to be softened? Which parts of my heart do I need to give to Jesus to shatter? And there are parts in our heart that are hard. Some parts are hard. We don't even want to look at them. We don't want to open them. We don't want to expose them. So we try to ignore them. But what we really have to ask is, Jesus, which part of my heart is hard? Then we have to surrender to him, and we have to ask for his help. We have to ask for him to soften our hearts. If you're listening to this message and you're like, man, this would be a really good sermon for somebody else, guess what? There's a part in your heart that you need to look at. There's a hard part in your heart you need to address. Because hearts get hardened, harder and harder and harder. And we get further and further and further away. This morning as we close, I just want to leave you with an encouragement and a caution from the author of Hebrews about our heart. He says this, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And he was talking about the Israelites that were wandering around in the desert, that were hardened to what God could do when he showed them the promised land. And they said, we don't think so. And he said, don't harden your hearts like that when God calls you. Don't harden your hearts like they did in the rebellion. And then he goes on, and a little bit later he says this, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, an unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. So this week, as you go back, and I want to encourage you to look at these five events and to study them and to look at the hearts of the people that are involved. To sit down and honestly ask God, God, where in my heart is this hardness? As I look at these events, maybe you don't struggle with questioning that God is God, but maybe you struggle with works. Maybe you say, oh, I look at my life and I'm always trying to do this, trying to do that. I'm always trying to win God's approval. And usually that comes by putting down others. And so we want to look this week. I just want to encourage you just to do a heart check this week, to just open up the scriptures, to open up your heart, and then have the courage to crush the parts of your heart that God asks you to.